Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. If you have your phone, you can find it on your phone and take out your notes. And let's get into God's Word a little bit. I just wanted to say thank you to Brad for preaching last week as we were gone. And I want you to know it was about 30 degrees colder where we were and snowing in Kansas. And so this feels like a heat wave right now. But it is great to have you all here. We got to go and spend time with one of our sons and our daughter. And many of you know our daughter Laura is a flight attendant. And like all flight attendants, you know, you have to know a lot about the plane. It's not quite as simple as maybe it looks initially. And a flight attendant has quite a bit of clout. They have some authority to do to kick people off the plane if need be. One time, actually, there was somebody who had given another flight attendant kind of a hard time, and my daughter on this particular flight was the lead flight attendant and came up to the man, and she said, "Follow me," and took him off the plane. He followed her. She's 5'3". This is a big guy. But the next step would have been to call the police and have him escorted off and arrested. One time, Muhammad Ali was on a plane, and the flight attendant came by and said, "Sir, you need to fasten your seatbelt." And he said, "Superman doesn't need a seatbelt." And she said, "Sir, Superman doesn't need a plane. Fasten your seatbelt." Well, you know, they have a certain authority, but I'll tell you what, Jesus' authority is nothing like theirs. He has an amazing authority. You know, if you think about the relationship between the word author and the word authority, you'll agree that an author has authority because he's the originator. He's the creator. And Jesus has authority because he is God. He's God the Son. You remember how the word "immediately" is important in the book of Mark? We said it's mentioned over and over in the word "and." Most of the chapters in the Gospel of Mark start with that word in the Greek. And Jesus is the servant. It's like the demands on his time were virtually nonstop. We see that in the Gospel of Mark. And you have this on your outline. The way Mark begins in chapter 1 is a series of logical and natural steps. He sees John the Baptist and he recognizes God's call to action. And he's baptized, and then he's tested, and then he chooses disciples like Brad took us through last week. And then he launches his ministry and goes into a synagogue. And Mark begins by calling attention to Jesus' teaching, but especially to the people's response to Jesus' teaching. So you have a little paragraph there that kind of describes the passage we're looking at. It says, "As Jesus preached in the local synagogue, people noticed that his teaching was much different from other Jewish teachers. He spoke the truth of God plainly, and all who heard knew that this was God's message taught with authority." Jesus' teaching here was violently opposed by evil, satanic powers, but Jesus has authority over evil spirits, and news of this spread throughout the region. This is a picture of God's kingdom and shows his absolute authority over all creation. So let's read our passage, Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is God's word. So all of us have authorities in our lives that we look to determine how we think and how we live. For some of you, maybe it's a, for some people, maybe it's a thinking process. They think through logically about decisions and implications, and that's how they live their lives. Other people, it's how they feel. They follow their gut. That's what they'll tell you. They do what feels right. There are other people that rely on tradition. Some might say, well, hey, this is the way I live because it's the way my parents did. It's the way I've always done. You think about the traditions we have. Shaking hands has been a tradition. When was the last time you shook someone's hand? You know, we can get out of traditions pretty quickly if we think about them. Others rely on God's word. And they live that way because this is the way God says to live. Sometimes that's hard because God doesn't always agree with what we think. We don't always agree with what he says. It's the written word of God that some people will love and point to, and they'll say, I want to follow what God says. And Jesus, as the Son of God, as God the Son, has absolute authority, the absolute right, if you will, to demand complete obedience to his lordship. So what do you rely on in your life? How do you make your decisions? How do you determine what you're going to do? Why should Jesus have absolute authority in our lives? Well, there are many reasons. The verses that we're looking at this morning give us two. The first one, number one on your outline, is because of his teachings. Jesus takes his new followers, Simon and Andrew and James and John, and he goes into Capernaum. Capernaum is this lively, port city. In Jesus' day, it was on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, populated by Romans, especially Roman soldiers, by Jews and by Gentiles. It's called a sea, the Sea of Galilee, but it's really a freshwater lake, 7 miles across, more or less, 14 miles long. It was a great base of operation for Jesus because it was a pretty central travel location. People going north and south especially would stop at Capernaum. And it's likely that Jesus stayed there because where Peter was from. And we actually went with a group from Israel and we visited Peter's house and a synagogue that's in that area where Jesus surely preached, a synagogue from the first century. And the name Capernaum in Hebrew means the village of Nahum, who was a prophet. In all likelihood, this was the hometown of Nahum the prophet. And so the first thing we see about Jesus' teaching, and this is letter A under number one, is that his teaching was astonishing. His teaching is astonishing. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So Jesus went into the synagogue during the Jewish Sabbath, which went from Friday at sunset to Saturday at sunset. And he went into the synagogue. Think about him like going into a church building, usually much smaller. It was 10 families, ten men actually, over 12 years old, that all it took to start a synagogue. So Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus said in his teaching, but he does focus on him as a person and especially on the people's response to what Jesus taught. And they were blown away. The text says in verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. And literally the word amazed means to strike with panic or fear. One translator says they were thunderstruck. He preached God's word, not about God's word. He preached God's word. He was the word of God. That's what it says in John 1, right? That Jesus was the word and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was clear in his teaching. He kept it simple. He didn't use all kinds of theological jargon we know from the other gospels especially to describe who he was and explain it. When Jesus preached the word, he was direct in his application. We see that over and over again throughout the gospels. The conclusion there in Capernaum is he taught them as one who had authority. So what would you have thought if you would have been there and heard Jesus teaching? I thought about that this week as I was going through this passage, and I think I would have been thunderstruck to hear him teach. And what a great lesson for those four disciples who were beginning to follow Jesus. They didn't sit there and analyze what Jesus said with classical kind of categories, but they learned from his example. And they saw how he handled the word of God and how he preached it clearly. And the disciples followed the example set by Christ. And then they would experience the miraculous power that was behind the words that Jesus spoke. Jesus didn't go after the Pharisees in terms of someone to follow him, the religious people. No, he went after fishermen. And so when we have the opportunity, think about this, to have a faith conversation with someone, we have to know that the Holy Spirit is speaking through us and he's already preparing the hearts of the people who are going to hear it. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor, was riding in the car with a friend, and the subject of music came up. And this guy asked him, "What's your favorite symphony?" And Dr. Barnhouse said, "Well, it's Brahms first." And his friend said, "Well, how does that go?" And Barnhouse started whistling how the Brahms first goes, kind of the main part of it. And then suddenly, Barnhouse says, "I recalled I was overcome with how ridiculous it was that I should be trying to communicate that great musical composition with my weak whistle. But," he continues, "by the wonder of the human brain, my weak whistle was changed in my friend's mind into the strings and percussion and brass of the full symphony orchestra." And then he applied his experience to preaching. And he says this, in trying to communicate the word of God to people, he said, "Sometimes I think of how ridiculous it is that I am trying to communicate God's word to people." And here's what he said, "It would be hopeless except for one thing. The Holy Spirit is in me, speaking through me. And the Holy Spirit is also in the men and women who listen. And he turns my weak whistle into the full symphony of God's revelation in their hearts and minds." And so you need to know, I'll tell you, I could relate to that. But we should all be able to relate to that as we have faith conversations with people and talk to them about why. Remember what Brad said last week? This isn't an option for us. We're commanded to be fishers of men. Look back at verse 17. And so as we go, though, we need to understand it's the Holy Spirit in us directing us. Yes, there will be awkward times. But the Holy Spirit is also in the person that we're speaking to, preparing the way for them to hear the gospel. And so know that God is goes before you as you have opportunities to speak up for him. And if he's nudging you to do that, by all means, do it. The second thing we see about Jesus' teaching, letter B there, is he taught with authority. Verse 22, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." And then skip down to verse 27. "The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him.'" So those verses are expressing the astonishment that the people had in seeing Jesus exercise his authority. And in terms of today, what we'd say is preaching blew them away. And his authority over the demons put the fear of God into them. The bottom line is that these teachers were the teachers that he's, the rabbis, all the other teachers, the scribes, if you will, were highly respected teachers of the law. They were the religious elite, the people that Jesus did not go to invite them to follow him. But it was an honor generally for people to sit under their instruction. So that's who they're comparing Jesus to. And these people, these rabbis, these scribes were in complete opposition to Jesus and his ministry. Jesus doesn't challenge the legitimacy of their office, but he eventually calls them out for their legalism and their hypocrisy and their pride. And just like there is today, there are people in the first century who thought that they were too bad to be saved. Unlike these scribes who thought they were too good to be saved. And I know that I've met people in both of those situations. People who think I'm beyond help. I can't, God doesn't want anything to do with me. God loves you. He does want something to do with you. He sent his son to die for you. And then there are people who think they're too good. They don't need to be saved. And that's just as bad, maybe even more dangerous. C.S. Lewis says there's nothing worse than an evil man and except an evil religious man. Jesus' authority came directly from God. Remember, God put his stamp of approval on Jesus back in verse 11. A voice from heaven came, "You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." And unlike the scribes, the way they taught, Jesus didn't quote any sources. He didn't need to. He was the source. He was the ultimate authority. No one had ever seen anything like this before when Jesus taught. The power was not in some formula. The power was in Jesus, and the people were astonished. You know, the author Paul Tournier is known as the father of Christian counseling. He was a medical doctor who lived in Switzerland. I had the privilege, actually, of meeting him one time, spending an afternoon with him. And he wrote a book called A Doctor's Casebook in Light of the Bible. He believed that anytime somebody came to him, there was something spiritual going on. And in that book, he says this. He says, "Doubtless there are many doctors who in their struggle against disease have had, like me, the feeling that they were confronting not something passive, but a clever and resourceful enemy." And he's not saying, and I don't believe, that every illness is demonic. But we forget that Satan is out to destroy us. That's his goal, to destroy you. And we forget that we are in a spiritual battle every day. And we have to take on the full armor of God. We've got to put it on. We've got to keep it on. And then you've got this on your outline. If we want to communicate Jesus in our walk and our talk, we must submit ourselves to the authority of God's word. If we want people to see our faith in Christ and live it out, that means that we've got to be obedient to the word of God. And if we're going to be obedient to the word of God, that means we have to have our lives and our minds and our hearts saturated with the word of God. His word is powerful. It's as sharp and precise as a surgeon's scalpel. It has power. And there's power in the word of God to impact every single area of your life, with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your friends, with your boss. Every single relationship is impacted when you are obedient to the word of God and you follow his word. Mark's second compelling argument, number two on the outline, for submitting to Christ, to the complete lordship of Christ in our lives, is because of his power over demons. His power over demons. Another word for impure spirit in verse 26 is demon. Demon is used 63 times in the New Testament. Mark identifies them, these fallen, as fallen angels. They're fallen angels, and he identifies them as unclean spirits 11 times and as demons 13 times in the Gospel of Mark. So what else can we know about demons? Well, you've got a list of things on your outline. I'm not going to go over the list right now, but I hope you will. And I hope you'll look up all the references, underline those verses. We need to know our enemy. You know, there have been times when I have had to confront demons directly in situations, and the most helpful verse is the last verse on that list, 1 John 4:4. That you need to cling to. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Because we will confront demons, and we need to realize, I think sometimes we blow it off and we just don't think that's for today or something, but it's not true. Satan's job is to destroy the church. Who is the church? You are the church. He can't get to God. He's not the opposite of God, Satan. He's like bread mold to bread. He wouldn't exist without God. But he has the power to destroy us. That's what he's out to do. He has that power, but not if we use Christ in us. Not if we realize who we are in Christ. He has no power against us. That's why I need and the staff needs your prayers. I hope that you pray for us. We rely on that because we know that this is a spiritual battle that we're in. So the first thing that we see in Jesus' power over demons, and this is letter A, is that demons recognize him. Ironically, the first half of Mark's gospel, the only people who get Jesus' true identity right are the demons. Look at verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit. And upon seeing Jesus, the demon cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then this rhetorical question, "What do you want with us?" It translates a Greek expression that in other places was the demon's way of saying, "Hey, you know what? Mind your own business." Can you imagine a demon saying that to Jesus? Spiritual battle, mind your own business. Jesus is like, "No, I'm here to destroy you." And then the demon's second question is also a rhetorical question. "Have you come to destroy us?" That was sarcasm. That's filled with contempt. The demon recognized Jesus in his humanity. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he recognizes him in terms of his deity. "You are the Holy One of God." So even the demons stand in awe of Jesus. "Have you come to destroy us?" seems more like an affirmation. It's like a rhetorical question again. These demons understood more clearly than we do, I think, that the coming of God the Son was a decisive moment for them. Because it spelled their doom ultimately. To call Jesus the Holy One of God is to recognize that he is God. And that he has the power, that Jesus has the power to destroy them. You know, some people want to think that knowing about Jesus is all they need to do to become a Christian. But it goes way beyond that. It's understanding, it's accepting who he is in his divinity as well. That's what we need for salvation. You know, even the demons knew about Jesus and believed in his divinity, as James would later write, and you have this verse on your outline. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." They're afraid of Jesus. But that doesn't make them Christians, they're not. They're against God. So you can have knowledge in your head about who Christ is, but unless it begins to affect your life and you live that way, then you're not a Christian. Because a Christian is one who takes Christ into the depth of his being and then lives that out in his life. D- Demons don't have to terrify us because Christ lives in us. And so don't stop at the facts about Jesus. Turn to the person of Christ. Receive that person into your life. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And so the demons recognize Jesus. And then secondly, the letter B there, demons obey him. Verse 25, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Where Jesus is present, demons don't stick around for long. Knowing that the demon recognizes him, Jesus gives him a direct command. He says, "Be quiet." And you've got this on your outline. Jesus' authoritative teaching was backed up by authoritative action. Come out of him. That's a command. A modern alternative would be shut up. And the demon is kind of like a boxer. He's dancing around. He's jabbing. He's trying to find a weakness in Jesus. And Jesus is like a champion boxer. And one punch and he's out like a light. Be quiet. And to silence the demon wasn't enough. Jesus wanted to free that man from demon possession. And so he says, come out of him. And again, he demonstrates his power and authority over Satan. Jesus says, yes, and they obey him. And shook the man violently, it says, and came out with a shriek. And then look at verses 27 and 28. Mark again reports the reaction of the people. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And then what happened? Verse 28, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So here's the question I have that I get a lot about demons. Do Christians have authority over demons? And the answer is no, we don't. It's on your outline. Not on our own, but Christ in us does have authority over demons. When we're obeying God's will, when we're submitting to his will, when we're seeking to live our lives for his glory, then we have authority to confront the forces of evil. Because Christ has ultimate authority, we must act and speak in his name. And it's in his name when we do that that causes the adversary to retreat. It's the power of the blood of Christ that defeats the enemy, the power that he shed on the cross when he died for our sins. And so those who do not know Christ remain vulnerable to evil influences and helpless against Satan and his demons. So we have to ask the question, are you vulnerable? If you know Christ, you are not. But if you don't, you are. So I want to go back to the question at the beginning. What are you relying on to make decisions every day in your life? Are you relying on your intellect, logically, what makes the most sense, and doing that? Are you relying on your gut feeling? Are you relying on tradition? Or are you relying on the Word of God, seeking to be obedient to his Word? We have to put on the full armor of God again. We have to saturate our minds again with the Word of God. Brad said it last week, and we're commanded to be fishers of men. And now Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples by his own example what that looks like. The authority that they have in him and the authority that they will use. And we have to be submitted to Christ. We have to be committed to his authority. And without submission to him, we remain intimidated and helpless against evil forces. And so this is on your outline. Operating under God's authority, however, we have his power within us, which causes us to live in hope. Hope that God is at work in the lives of the people that we want to reach out to about Christ. Hope as we as we share the good news and engage them in faith conversations. just asking them the question, where are you at in your spiritual journey? That's a pretty harmless question, but it can open the door to some great conversations. We are the church, the body of Christ, which by definition means that we are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And our lives and our actions should speak with authority. And so does the way you live your life, do the words you say, do those communicate the authority of God, the authority of Scripture? You know, Christ calls us to minister to others, and as we do this, we do it with His authority. We don't go in our own power. We go in His power. And remember what He said to the disciples at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, therefore you go. And you make disciples of all nations. So Jesus calls us to be fishers of men, but He gives us the power, the authority to do it. And the more the world stands against us, the more opportunities we will have to be a light and to be a witness for Him. We're called to reach out to others with the good news, not on our own authority, on His. So practically what that means is that we have to go back to the basics. Remember our life of prayer. Pray for each other. Pray for yourself. Pray for the pastors. Pray for our church family. Fill your mind with God's word. You know, one of the things at Mill Presley's funeral that was said yesterday was that he was on his fifth time reading through the Bible in 1 year. Have you ever done that? Make this the year. Read through the Bible this year. Fill your mind with the Word of God. So have you given Him authority over your life? Have you submitted to Him as Savior? That's the first step. Receive Him. But are you submitting to Him on a daily basis as Lord? Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to live a life of repentance before You, confess our sin every day, put You on the throne every day. We thank You that You alone have ultimate authority, and as Your followers, You've called us to be fishers of people. You've given us the authority to match the task that You've given us. And so, Lord, will You, I know You've empowered us with Your Holy Spirit to do evangelism. May we live that way. May we live our lives that way. We love You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.